Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 7. And we've made it to the sixth of the seven churches, and so we're working our way through them. And as we do that, I want to just quickly say that tonight, the church that we're studying, I feel is a lot like this one more than any of the others. Now, I've pointed out where we can see us in these as we've gone through this study, but where I'm at tonight is, I feel like this church is resemblant in many ways, a lot more. Now, I don't know if the Lord wrote a letter to Newland Christian Church, I couldn't say for sure that he wouldn't criticize me or someone here. I mean, I don't know. I don't know how personal lives are outside of this building in a lot of ways, so I can't say for certain. I mean, I know that we can look at some of the things that are being said, and we can all get into the speculation game, but there's no reason to. But as we look at this tonight, Revelation chapter 3, it's the church at Philadelphia. Now, this is one of the churches, this is the one where there is no criticism. This is one of the churches where there's, he has nothing but good things really to say to them as far as they go. But the reason I feel that it's similar to this church is that Philadelphia was a very small congregation. And we'll talk about this as we go on, but it says here, and starting in verse 7, write to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, the Holy One, the True One, the One who has the key of David, who opens and will no one will close, and closes and no one opens, says, I know your works because you have limited strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Look, I have placed before you an open door that no one is able to close. Take note. I will make those from the synagogue of Satan who claim to be Jews and are not, but are lying, note this. I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and they will know that I have loved you, because you have kept my command to endure. I will also keep you from the hour of testing that is going to come over the whole world to test those who live on earth. I am coming quickly. Hold on to what you have, so that no one takes your crown, the victor. I will make him a pillar in the sanctuary of my God, and he will never go out again. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. Anyone who has ears should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, there's a lot of key ingredients to this congregation that he mentions. There's a lot of key statements that are in here as well. Here's the thing. Christ encourages the congregation at Philadelphia to take heart. And then he mentions, we talk about the characteristic of Christ, and he identifies himself by things that were described in chapter 1, that where we see the description of Christ in chapter 1. He identifies himself to each of the churches in that way. And here's the interesting part of this. The description is probably the most sovereign parts of Christ, the Holy One, the True One, the One who has the key of David. Now, the key of David is, we'll talk about this, but he talks about the key of David, and it's not something that is found in that description. So that's something interesting about this situation here. That key of David is not found in the first description. The rest of it is, but not that necessarily. But Christ is encouraging the congregation of Philadelphia to take heart that the open door of heaven is theirs, despite human and satanic hostility. That this is the church that has endured. And the comparison that I draw out of this, he's saying, hold on as Christ promises to protect in the face of a coming worldwide trial. What I see is we're in a small church. Philadelphia appears to be a small church, and we'll get into that a little bit more here as we go through it. But the first thing is that we see this characteristic that he gives of himself. And I mentioned the Holy One, the True One. For the first time in the letters, though, Christ uses a description that is not found in the opening vision. As I just mentioned, he mentions the key of David, the holder of the key of David. Christ alone has the authority to admit people into heaven. He has the authority to open a door or close a door based on who they are. And because he is holy and true, no one can argue their admission or their refusal. No one can stand before him and argue their way in at that point. If the door is open to you, there's not a soul that can stand between you and the door. You can enter. If the door opens for you, you can enter. If the door is closed, there's no one that can come between and get the door opened for you. That's the beauty of this description. And it's difficult for us to maybe see, because as we look at that, this is the first time he's not identified himself with the description that was given in chapter 1. But this is something that this church would have understood. This is something that the church would have gotten and probably held on to. And then he goes into the compliment of the church. And this is where we get into the statement. Philadelphia, in my opinion, was a small church. And the reason I say that is because of the second part of this verse. I know your works because you have limited strength. Limited strength here is that the members have little strength to oppose evil, basically. In other words, it would have been somewhat of a statement that I think would have been saying that there's not many of you to fight this battle. You know, but we know throughout the history of Scripture, God didn't need a lot of men to fight a battle. I mean, what was it? Was it Gideon? Put an army together and God said, okay, cut that in half. Okay, cut this number down. And eventually he ended up with, what, 300? I mean, it was a small number that he ended up being able to take into battle, because God wasn't about numbers. He wasn't about making sure that everybody got in. And as I've started to really focus on these studies in Revelation, it is opening my eyes a little more to the history of the Scripture. And things that I haven't thought about or seen are coming out of the woodwork. And I start to realize the Old Testament, you know, yes, we see in the letter to Timothy that Paul writes that all Scripture is useful. All Scripture is God breathed. Well, when we get into that and we start thinking about the Old Testament, start thinking about the New Testament, start thinking about everything that's all wrapped up together. I mean, Jesus quoted the Old Testament. Jesus quoted some of the Old Testament things, the stories. You know, he would have known it because that would have been their Scripture in that day. The letters that Isaiah wrote, you know, I mean, the things that are being said. And then Paul reverts back to the Old Testament for many explanations. And what I'm starting to realize is every little thing that we will ever face has already been faced. I mean, the churches today, this church or any church really, are small in number. And numbers are dropping off considerably. And that's not just a Newland Christian Church problem. That's, you know, I've talked to pastors around the area. And I had one tell me the other day, he goes, we be at 95, 100, 110, now it's 65. It's like nothing's happened. It's just the numbers changed. You know, and whatever that case might be, it's in some ways, I think, you know, I mean, even here, since I've been here, you know, when I got here, there was a small number and it grew. And then I guess the excitement wore off, the new wore off. And, you know, but I've tried not to deviate from God's word. And I hope I've never done that. And I plan never to do that. As long as the Lord leads me to be here, then I assure you that I have no choice but to preach the word of God. And so as we look at this, what he says here is the members are a small group. They have little strength to really battle this battle. But then the next thing he says is beautiful, because he says, yet they have kept my word and have not denied my name. You've kept my word and you've not denied my name. And then he says, look, I've placed before you an open door that no one will be able to close. But in verses 8 and verse 10, he kind of restates what he said in verse 8 and verse 10, because he says, "You kept my command to endure." So he stresses the fact that this church, even though they're small, even though they have little strength to battle the evil, have done a great job of doing so. They've stayed true. They've stayed pure. They have done everything right to stay in the Word and to stay on point, to stay focused, and to move forward the way that they should. And he cannot say anything negative about them. I mean, you know, he's criticized all these other churches, and here we are. He's sitting here going, "I got nothing bad to say about you. You've done everything I've asked you to do. You've done exactly what the Word says to do." And, you know, in the city, the thing in history on this, I mean, and I've tried to go back to the history of each one of these churches in the city that we're in to kind of give us a reference point. In this city, the members of the Jewish synagogue had basically wreaked havoc upon the Christians. I mean, they were basically tearing Christians apart because they were trying to convince them that their God was not the real God. They were trying to convince them that their faith wasn't grounded in the right things. The Jews refused to claim Jesus as the Messiah. And that's something that we see throughout the New Testament. The Jews, even after Christ came, they're the ones that put him on the cross. They had no reason to believe that he was anything other than a blasphemer. And they didn't want to believe that. Because, in fact, the reality of it is, I mean, you know, they even told Pilate, what? "Let his blood be on us and our children." And when they say that, you better stand by your word, because if you realize you made a mistake, I mean, the guilt that comes along with that. If you look at the life of Judas, Judas never made it to the resurrection because Judas was feeling so guilty over what he had done. Judas, and it's all speculation, but I mean, the reality of it is, I mean, you look at Peter. Peter had denied Christ, and yet Jesus reinstated Peter as an apostle. Would he have offered the same thing to Judas? I mean, it's all speculation. We can't say yes or no, but I think, I fully believe that if Judas had not killed himself and made it through that situation, Jesus probably would have been like, "I forgive you," you know?
Yep, because
yeah. And so, I mean, had Judas made it through the situation, now that's all speculation, and the scripture does tell us that Judas himself had been overtaken by Satan. So, you know, it's hard to say what might happen. I know that, I mean, just yesterday I had a conversation with a guy, and he was telling me that he had thought about suicide and some different things. And I brought up the fact that in the Bible there's, I believe, at least 7 cases of suicide that we see. And I talked about that, about Judas, you know. I mean, and the thing is that when we get to that point, what we forget is that, you know, that's a very selfish decision that we can make.
Yeah, because you can't repent.
Right. But even more so, it's a temporary problem, you know, but you're fixing it permanently. And yeah, your troubles might end that day. Well, to an extent, your troubles might end that day. Your troubles here on earth will end that day. But then that leaves troubles for others too. And so as we look at that, you know, the Jews refused to claim Jesus as the Messiah, but yet they claimed to be the true people of God. And so they weren't. I mean, that's the obvious truth that we see in Scripture. The Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, were not true people of God. They themselves couldn't hold true to the law and to the, you know, they couldn't hold true to the laws that they had set for themselves. And yet somehow in all of this, they find themselves in a circumstance where, you know, I mean, if we go back, and we haven't gotten to this in Romans yet, but in Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 16, there's something that we can see here. And what we see is, I'm just going to read it real quick, but I know we'll dive into this real deep when we get there. with Blake, but 13 through 16, it says, "For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would inherit the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. If those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made empty and the promise is canceled. For the law produces wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. This is why the promise is by faith, so that it may be according to grace, to guarantee it to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of Abraham's faith. He is the father of us all." And that is the tie-in, and that is something that is very key, the way that Paul words that. If you remember, Abraham is the father of who? And?
Jacob.
Well, no, Isaac, Jacob and Esau would have been his grandchildren. But who?
Ishmael.
Through whom, what? God promised many descendants and a great nation. That nation, throughout history, as it has come back around, would be Arabic and, you know, and so he, Paul's tying that in. He's saying, look, he's the father of us all. Everybody came through Abraham.
Everybody came through Noah, I guess, too.
Right. But, I mean, you know, and everybody came through Abraham. And so that's where we're starting to see this. Abraham is the father of everyone. And if you really go back and trace it all back somehow, it's likely that Abraham is in your family tree. That's kind of what Paul is saying, but he's a father in faith more than anything. And that's where he's really focused on that, is that Abraham is the father in faith. And so, you know, here it comes in, and they say that they are Jews. This is the Jewish, they say they are Jews biologically, instead of having faith that Abraham had demonstrated. Abraham was a faithful father. He was one of the hall of faith, as we called it when we went through Hebrews. Abraham was the father of faith, because it was his faith that led to Isaac and to Jacob and to the many nations and the promise and the lineage that Christ came through. And so Abraham was the father of faith. And if we look back at that in Romans and we see that, basically, you know, it's interesting the wording that is used here, because he calls it a synagogue of Satan. I mean, he straight up calls it a synagogue of Satan. Well, the synagogue is what? It's the Jewish worship place. It's where they worship. And he calls it a synagogue of Satan, said that they had actually become a synagogue of Satan, just like Smyrna. You know, we talked about that in Smyrna. That was a reference back even to that. But they were liars in their rejection of Christ and his followers, because they had been deceived by the devil. And they were still operating under that guise, that they had been deceived. You know, it's one of those things that's really difficult maybe to comprehend. You know, it's like what Paul says about that the gospel is foolishness to those who don't understand it. You know, the cross is foolishness. Yeah, but to us, it's the power of God. To us, it's everything about our Christian faith all wrapped up into a gift that was given. But yet, to them, it was foolishness because they had been deceived. And so as we're looking at this, Christ's complement kind of includes three specific pledges that he gives this group and he gives this church. And these are things that I think we can take into our life if we are truly grounded in our faith, if we are truly studying, being in the Word, getting in there and diving into what Christ has done for us, this sacrifice that was made. The three promises come one in each verse. Verse 8, it says that he placed them before an open door that no one can shut. You know, they're before an open door that no one can shut, or that no one's able to close. The second promise is that he promised that hostile Jews would one day come and worship at your feet. Now, I'm not, you know, I don't want to dive too much into that and make it sound like they're going to be idled by these others. But if you stay firm in your faith, I can understand, you know, this situation. But, verse 9, take note, I will make those from the synagogue of Satan who claim to be Jews and are not, And this reference is that they are not Jews, faithfully speaking. They're Jews biologically. They call themselves Jews, but they're not. It says, but are lying. Take note or note this. I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and they will know that I have loved you. And so we see that in verse 9. And then the third promise that we see is he promises to keep the Philadelphian believers from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world. In other words, this group of believers specifically is going to miss the trial. Each of the promises can be understood in a few different ways. So I'm going to dive into those three things. And I mean, hopefully I've got enough time to do all that. But verse 8, the open door that we see in verse 8. If you will, Joe, will you look up 1 Corinthians 16:9? And I'm going to skip down a second and then come back to it. But in 1 Corinthians 16:9, there's a phrase that Paul uses there that is almost referencing something like this. But some interpreters have argued that the risen Lord is encouraging the believers to be more aggressive in their witness in this. And, you know, that's something that's really, it's kind of hit or miss. I mean, you know, to me, the open door would be that it's a door to heaven that no one can close. But I do understand this argument, because if the door is open for them to go and witness and for them to go out and share, right.
I think he's talking about the door where
right.
you go meet you when you go in.
And so, I mean, you're looking at that, but and we'll get into the second open door in a second, but do you have that? Mm-hmm. Can you read that for us?
It says, because a great door for effective work has been opened to me, and there are many who oppose me.
It's the same type of reference that Paul's making about his own ministry. And so that's where some of the interpretation has gotten, you know, the interpretation of what Paul is saying is very likely that door is open for him to minister, that he has had a door open for him that should have never been opened, but God opened it. Right. We've all had that door open. The moment that we accept Christ as our Savior, that door is open to us. And we have the opportunity now to go out into the world, and no one can close that door for us.
God's right there with you, and Jesus right. too, and telling you what to do.
Because he holds the key of David. Now, in Revelation 4:1, it says, after this I looked, and there in heaven was an open door. The first voice that I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. And that is a second open door. And so this is where it gets kind of iffy. The Revelation 4:1 clearly, in my opinion, is the door to heaven. It's an open door, and he is called in to see what must take place. He says, come up here and see this. And so this also fits this current text a lot better in the church to Philadelphia, because if you're thinking about what's taking place there, and then it continues on and says that you will not deal with the trial, you know, it says, because you've kept my command to endure, I will also keep you from the hour of testing. So he's talking about an open door, and then he says, I'm going to keep you from this being a situation for you. You've already proven yourselves. You know, it's almost as if he's already saying, well done, my good and faithful servants. You know, it's not in those terms, not in those exact words, but it's in essence exactly what he's saying, well done, my good and faithful servants. But so this open door that we're looking at in verse 8, it's a door that can be opened that cannot be closed. And here's the thing, while the Jews had closed the synagogue doors on earth, I mean, they were closing the doors to the synagogues, nobody can deny the Philadelphian church entry into heaven. There's not a single person who could step in and say they don't deserve to be there. And that's the point that Christ is making here. So when we look at this and we get to verse 9, and when and how would these hostile Jews submit to the Christians of Philadelphia? this is where we start to get into some of the prophetic type aspects of the book a little more. I mean, we've talked a little bit about it, but we've not really dove into it at all. But there's a lot who, you know, in the studying that I've done, there's some who think that this does foretell an end that will occur, that even it may be occurred in John's time, but there's no record of this event, you know? There's nothing, I mean, one thing that I found actually was someone saying that this church was almost like Enoch and Elijah, that they had proven themselves and they were just called away. There's no record that ever says that anybody, just a great number or a small number of people, just disappeared. There's nothing that can show us that. So it could be that it hasn't happened. It could be that it did. I don't want to really get into this. Yeah. I don't want to get into that speculation. I really don't.
That's what I was saying about the sin. There's no people here that don't. It's never sin nowadays because. What did Jesus say?
If you can find somebody that's never sinned, please send them to me. I'd love to know how.
Well, I don't know that.
But I think it...
Turn away from all sin.
Right.
That's what you do.
But I think it might be better to see this more of a reference as a coming time of judgment. That they are not going to face the judgment that others will. But when the books are finally opened, it will not be Gentiles kneeling at the feet of the Jews. It will be Jews bowing before Christians. I think is kind of what's being said here. If we look at it in terms of what he's saying, they say they are Jews but are not, you know. And we've looked throughout Scripture, Jews are the chosen people, so to speak. And so this is the Jews bowing before Christians, acknowledging that the church is truly the people of God.
Yeah, Jesus—they don't believe in Jesus, so I mean.
Right, I mean they've denied Christ. They've pushed him away. They do not accept him as the Messiah. So they're going to bow and acknowledge that the church is the true bride of Christ.
Well, bow before Jesus and acknowledge he's king.
Right. So when we look at this and we start to think about this, you know, the Jews will not be worshiping the Christians but Christ, just as you said. You know, it's not going to be that they're worshiping the Christians. They're going to be worshiping at their feet. The one who they denied. Right. So in verse 10, you know, it says the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world. It's the first specific reference to a coming time of trouble or the great tribulation. It's the first specific reference to trouble. And when we look at this, this is not going to be a good time. This is... In essence, this is where the first reference of the rapture in these three verses, in some understanding. Now, this is a hard topic because, I mean, there's so many disputes about what the rapture is and how it's going to take place. I, for one, don't believe that it's going to be like the Left Behind series, that a plane's going to be flying and a pilot's going to disappear along with half the crew on board.
Well,
and
so
then
Jesus would be standing there and everybody'd see him before the corners did.
Right.
So,
but,
I mean, that would be what it happened.
But, I mean, he's...
see him at the four corners.
He's in essence...
See him when he comes.
Yeah.
Everybody.
But he's in essence referencing to a tribulation is what it sounds like. The hour of trouble. Which means they're not going to have to deal with that. Meaning those who endure are not going to have to deal with that. Yeah. And as we know, the time references between God and us are two different things. So what we see here is it's an obvious, you know, in the obvious sense, the first century Philadelphians were kept from this time because this didn't happen in their lifetime. You know, and maybe we could just simply say, well, you know, they got to finish their lives, pass on, and move on into glory. And that's how the lives ended. You know, they weren't going to see any kind of struggle. But, you know, it may be that there's a while, you know, as we look at it, it could have also been looked at as the Lord saying, if there is a worldwide time of trouble, you will be taken from it. There, you won't have to endure it in your lifetime. But this is where, here is where we get into this topic. And I'm trying to figure out, there's so many different viewpoints. And as I studied, you come across all these different views. I mean, there's some who don't believe that the rapture is going to take place in specific ways. This is it's an interpretive challenge, really. I mean, but if we're looking back at the old texts and we're looking at everything, the challenge is whether Christ is promising to remove the believers physically out of the world before the time of testing, which is favored by those who expect a pre-tribulation rapture. Now, and as I talked about, this could be a reference to that, to an actual rapture for Christians. Another meaning, which might be a more obvious meaning within the text as it sits right now, is that he promises to protect them from the experience of his wrath, which that's another viewpoint, which is a post-tribulationist viewpoint, which would be the judgment. So there's all these different views, but in John 17:15, Jesus prayed a prayer. It says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. So this is one of those things where Jesus prayed that prayer in the garden, you know, when he was praying for, and what we see is he prayed, don't take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. So if we look at it in that way, a good illustration was God's protection of the Israelites from the devastation of the plagues. I think if we think about the plagues and how those affected all but the Israelites, because they had been protected by God, you can look at it in that regard. And this is where, you know, this great tribulation will involve two aspects. And Revelation 13 kind of leads us into that. We're obviously not there yet. But Revelation 13:7-8 talk about the persecution of the church of by the Antichrist, and then the outpouring of divine judgment by God upon those who do not trust in Christ. And when you look at those two aspects that are going to happen later in Revelation, you know, it could be a protection just like that of the Egyptians and the Israelites, where the Egyptians were smitten by the things and the Israelites were immune, in essence. The persecution of the church by the Antichrist, you know, there's a danger of martyrdom, and it's nothing that the church should fear. I mean, we see that with Stephen later. I mean, obviously, you know, in Acts, we see Stephen facing martyrdom, and what's he do? He looks up and he sees an image of, as of the Son of Man, sitting on the right hand of the Father. You know, I mean, you're dealing with those things. John himself had faced those type things and been protected from them because God had a purpose for him. And so we look at that. But then we get into how this is. And, you know, Jesus said that when his disciples are hated and put to death, not a hair on your head will perish. That was in Luke 21. And we talked about, you know, we went through Luke 21, Matthew 24 and Mark 13 leading up to Revelation, and that was a purpose why, is because they all tie in together in some ways. Physical death, even as a martyr, does not have eternal significance. It's appointed for every man to die once. But, you know, that's a physical death. It doesn't have eternal significance because therein, again, the open door and the soul cannot be touched by those things. So even in the time of the Antichrist, the martyrdom of the saints will prove their salvation. So if we think about this, it may be that we all have to go through tribulation. It may be that we have to go through a difficult time. It may be that there is no pre-tribulation rapture to speak of, because it may be that that's the test of our salvation.
I know, because you see everybody you know dying and stuff and going through all kinds of torment stuff. I mean, it's pretty bad.
Well, I think that brings us to this point here, is that in the world we live in today, it sure doesn't feel like it's not tribulation in some ways. With the things that are happening around us, there's a lot of things that are going on that we can question and say, you know, this might actually be one of these tribulation things that we, you know, but we hesitate to talk about it.
I don't think it's the great one, do you?
I don't know. I mean, I honestly, I hate to speculate on that because it says it'll come like a thief in the night.
Yeah.
And if it is the great tribulation, then we kind of have a better idea of when he's coming back. So, you know, but if we don't know,
this might have happened all through the year, so you never know.
What is it they say? History's doomed to repeat itself,
yeah,
or something of that nature.
You don't learn from
history.
Yeah,
it will repeat itself.
So, you know, in the act of martyrdom, Revelation 15 kind of refers to it, saying that they will conquer the beast. You know, through martyrdom, the beast is conquered. And so as we look at that, this is where God's judgment on non-believers in Christ is going to come. But if you are a believer, you know, you may go through a difficult period. You may be martyred. You may have to become a martyr for your faith. But that just means those who endure to the end, you know.
Well, and so,
right.
You're standing up for what you believe in.
So when we look at God's judgment on non-believers, what we see is God will pour out his wrath upon the followers of the beast to try and drive them to repentance before it's too late. Now, this is where some debates might happen also, but Revelation 9, Revelation 16, both kind of refer to certain things that lead you to believe that God is going to pour his wrath out to test the salvation, or to test them for salvation. And he's going to give a chance. I mean, you know, but the expression "those who dwell on earth" appears several times in Revelation, and it always designates the pagan world. It always is kind of referring to the worldly people. And chapter 6, chapter 8, chapter 11, 13, 14, and 17. You see, or 13 and 17, I mean, and you see that where you kind of see that. But the outpouring of God's wrath is pictured symbolically by the plague of the seven trumpets in chapters 8 and 9. And I'm giving all these references because we are going to get to them. But as we look at this and we start to go through this, I want to make sure that we understand that all of these things tie back to these letters to the churches. So, you know, and it'll be the plague of the seven trumpets in chapters 8 and 9, and then in chapter 16, the seven bowls. And before these judgments, the people of God are sealed up on their foreheads that they should not be hurt by those plagues. Again, reference back to the Egyptians and the Israelites. And so the fearful divine judgments are directed upon those who follow the beast. That's chapter 16. Those who have the seal of God will be divinely sheltered. That's chapter 9. I mean, there's all these references, but the church will be on earth in its final terrible days and will suffer fierce persecution and martyrdom at the hands of the beast, but she will be kept from the house of trial, which is coming upon the pagan world. And that's something we can have hope in. That's something that we can rest assured in, because God's wrath is going to be poured out on the kingdom of the Antichrist, but it will not affect his people. That's the point that he's making in those three verses, 8 through 10. And then as we jump ahead, I know we just got a couple verses left, so if you can bear with me just for a moment, I'll do my best to get us out of here before dark. So, but verse 11 is then when we get into the command portion of what God's saying. Jesus offered no criticism for them, but he did give them a command to appropriate for their need. And that's in verse 11. He says, "I am coming quickly. Hold on to what you have." Why did he say it that way? Because he gave it to them right after that, so that no one takes your crown. You need to hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. Again, those words, hold fast or hold on, hold tightly. It's translated many different ways. He's basically saying, you know, to them, keep a tight rein on this so that no one can take your crown. Don't fall away now. You've made it this far. Hold on just a little longer. But what is one thing that you need to hold with a tight grip?
Jesus.
Well, that's the Bible answer. But what's something you need? If you want to hold on to anything with a tight grip, what do you need? What does this church have little of? Strength. You need strength to hold on to something tightly, right? And so to keep a firm grip can be very difficult for someone of small strength, of little strength. But heaven is assuredly beyond the open door. But they might lose those heavenly rewards by falling into sin, as some had already done in other churches. So he's giving them this order to hold fast, because the promise is to come quickly. And I think that's the key part of this, is because he says, I am coming quickly. Hold on. He knows they're facing persecution. He knows that they're going through trials and troubles. He knows they're going through struggles. And if we look at just this one verse as us in the church today, what can we see through it for ourselves? That if we can hold on, he says, I'm coming quickly. You know, just a little bit longer. Your strength is running out. I get that. There's not much left for you. I understand that. Just hold on just a little longer and I'll be back. That's kind of the promise that he's given here. And all the promises that Christ makes concerning his soon return are given from the perspective of eternity rather than earth. So therein lies the whole thing of, you know, let's go back to what he says earlier of stay true to the end. You have held on this long, all of these things, but the promises are there. But then he makes a commitment to them here in verses 12 and 13. And the commitment to the overcomer is that I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And with my name, or with the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, and my new name inscribed upon the pillar. He already references the pillar is the member, basically, the church, that one that stood true. And that person is going to be inscribed with the name of God, the name of the city of God, and Christ's new name. He says, my new name. You know, a name that we're not necessarily given at this point, that'll be inscribed on the pillar. This is a picture of stability and security. I mean, what does a pillar do? It holds something up. It holds it. It's almost foundational. And so those from a Jewish background reading this letter knew that the Romans had destroyed the earthly temple in Jerusalem a generation earlier. This would have been about 70 AD that took place. The temple was destroyed. But here's a promise to be an integral part of God's eternal heavenly temple. And I mean, that's got to be something to hold on to, if nothing else. You know, not only are they being promised a place in heaven, they are being promised a place in the temple. And that's, I mean, that's the house of God. You know, it's like, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. You know, that reference that Jesus made to, in my Father's house are many mansions, or many rooms, or many mansions, or however, you know, it's in translation. He says, in my Father's house are many rooms, or many mansions. Again, referencing heaven here. But the promise was especially encouraging to the people of Philadelphia. Again, going back to history, they had lived through a devastating earthquake. So, you know, this would have been a promise that they could hold to. That the foundation were not going to be broken, and they were going to be inscribed with the name of God and the name of the city and the name of Christ. And so the presence of the temple with its pillars depicts the permanence and stability of those that overcome. This is probably the most stable part of the vision that we can see at this point, in that the promise that's made is foundational. It's firm. It is steadfast. It is strong. He's talking to a church with little strength, talking about how strong they're going to be in the house of God. That, to me, is something that we can hold on to as a church. I mean, we might be small in number, but if we can endure, if we can face the trials and the tests and the battles and the fact that sometimes it seems like we're going to dwindle away to nothing, but yet we're here, we're studying, we're focusing, and we're looking at the word, and we're, you know, this promise could be just as easily for us. That if we can endure, if we can just hold on that little bit longer, hold tight to the crown so that no one can steal it, that we have a promise of being in the house of God. We have a promise of being foundational in the house of God, a pillar, something that is strong and sturdy and cannot be moved.
Well, your body's church anyway.
Right.
So if you're just one person and you're still holding on, then you're a church.
So that's where we're at when it comes out of the Church of Philadelphia. And, you know, here's the part is, what we're going to do is we're going to actually come back in after I go through the church at Laodicea, which will be the next one, maybe the next two, depending on how well we can get through it. But then the next lesson after that, I'm going to break down again what we learned from the churches, just so that we can make sure that we understand that. And as before we go into the second vision, but if we look at those lessons, I mean, it's things that are learned from the seven churches, things that he compliments, things that he criticizes, and things that he commands. And then we'll talk about the promises of Christ. It'll probably be a little shorter, or it may just be a quick review and we jump back into something else. I don't know how long it'll take. But again, we're at the letter to Laodicea, which will be the next one. We've still got a long way to go. It may take a year. It may take two or three when we're all said and done. But I really do hope that, you know, we can take these lessons, apply them to our own personal lives and personal walks, and move forward stronger than we ever have been before. I mean, as I started in Revelation talking about how growing up, we're always taught to fear it. We kind of have that fear of Revelation and a fear of the things that are coming. But if we look at Revelation, it's a tale of two cities. I mean, if you want to reference modern literature, so to speak, it's a tale of two cities. You've got the good and the bad. And the situation in this is that if you are firm in your faith and you are strong in your relationship with God and you know the Savior, then the story ends fine for you and there's no need to fear. But the fear definitely could come if you're apart from God, if you're not grounded in Him.
And you see family and stuff.
Right.
So that's what gets you that.
But, you know, the thing that I've started to realize in this study, especially with that, is we see family that isn't, and we want and we long for them to be there with us, but it ultimately comes down to their own decision. And so, you know, there's really nothing that we can stress about and worry about in that. If they choose to go a separate way, I can't. My salvation is not going to get them into heaven. You know, and as we think about it, and I mean, you know, you think about this reference right here, this single reference here. If we look at verses 8 through 10, that's why. Because Jesus is the one that holds the key of David. He's the one that opens that can't be closed and closes that can't be opened. Verse 7. And then he says, I know your works. And he says, I have placed before you an open door that no one is able to close. But that just means that door is our door. It's open, cannot be closed by anyone else. But there's doors that are closed that no one can open except him. And if he doesn't open that door for you, based on your relationship, based on your life that you live, based on your faithfulness, and, you know, I believe that door is salvation. That door that he's talking about that opens with the key of David is salvation. And if that door is open for you, then no one else can close it. But if that door is closed, there's only one way that it can be opened. And that's through that relationship where he opens it for you.